end of the His Hardline podcast, where we ignite independent and accurate thought, break the chains and shackles of mental bondage, challenge societal norms, and traverse through the timeless teachings of our Heavenly Father. Join us as we liberate minds and embrace the power of the Great Awakening while embracing true sovereignty. Welcome to the show.
You want answers?
I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth!
You can't handle the truth!
Thank you for tuning into the His Hardline podcast. And if you want to find more shows along with our social media links, you can find all that on www.hishardline.com. I am Jason, your co-host, with our Sovereign Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, at my side, because he is the host with the most and the most high. He is at the helm, behind the wheel, in the captain's chair, and he's steering this great ship of ours through these crazy rough waters, through this storm that we call life. So welcome to His Hard Line. Today's show is an EDU segment. An EDU, we're doing lesson number 8 out of the field training manual, and it's called The Purpose of Government. And today you are going to be hearing a reading from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Daily disclaimer, I want to clarify that while I serve as a lawful and honorable member of the Michigan General Journal Assembly in good lawful standing, my expertise does not extend to being a licensed doctor, holistic health expert, financial advisor, biblical scholar, or bar lawyer. Additionally, I am not the official face of any national, state, county, general, jural assembly. And remember, I do not advocate for violence unless it's in self-defense of your family and those around you. And please note that the opinions, thoughts, statements expressed on this platform are solely my own and for educational and entertainment purposes only. So there was a quote by Thomas B. Reed, and he once said that one of the greatest delusions in the world is the hope that evils in this world are to be cured by legislation. One of the greatest delusions in the world is the hope that the evils in this world are to be cured by legislation. Now, what did he mean by that? I think this quote really encapsulates a profound insight into the limitations of relying solely on government intervention to address the multifaceted challenges of society. It underscores the misconception that legislation or the expansion of governmental power can serve as a, how do I want to say it, as a panacea for all societal ills. But instead, I think what Reed is suggesting here is that true solutions to these challenges that we deal with, you know, both in the past and what we're currently dealing with today, often transcends the realm of government intervention alone. So basically, By emphasizing the importance of individual initiative, which we have discussed in the field training manual, right, and personal responsibility, Reed's words, I think, highlight the role of civil society and the grassroots initiatives in effecting meaningful change. Take the assembly, for example. That is one very vitally important and effective way to affect meaningful change. A jural society where we reseat the seats that have sat vacant since 1861. Now, I think the idea here that he was getting at, again, also underscores the idea that societal problems are best addressed through a collaborative effort involving various men and women in different communities, working in tandem with each other, right? Working in tandem with each other, rather than relying solely on top, you know, on a top-down governmental structure that we've always been accustomed to. I think Reed's quote here really serves as a poignant reminder of the inherent limitations of government when it comes to addressing complex social issues. If anything, it seems like they're the ones that create the social issues. I mean, I can't be the only one in that camp thinking like that. But legislation may play a pretty important role to a certain degree in shaping policies and regulations. And more importantly, they shouldn't be shaping policies and regulation because that's all corporate, you know, bureaucracy crap. They should be, you know, shaping law. But again, it cannot fully address the diverse needs and circumstances of a dynamic society. I think the recognition of the inherent constraints of government also underscores the importance of a more restrained approach to government involvement, and one that respects the autonomy of men and women, right? We the people and the communities in this country. And it would avoid unnecessary expansion of governmental power. Because government's gotten way too big. It's gotten way too big for its britches. And it needs to be tamped down. Not only does it need to be tamped down, more importantly, it just needs to be destroyed all around and rebuilt back up. Because there has been so much corruption in there. But people have relied on government for so long to be the problem solver of all things. So Reed's quote here is that basically it's advocating for a model of governance that prioritizes a subsidiarity, right? Where decisions are made at the most local level possible, aka in within your county general general assemblies, within your state general general assemblies, right? And government intervention should be limited to the areas where it is truly necessary and effective. Again, promoting that small but limited government. So I think, you know, by embracing this approach, which is what we are doing within the assembly, the general general assemblies, you know, societies as a whole here in America, it can really foster a culture of empowerment on top of innovation and resilience, where, again, men and women are empowered to take ownership of their own destinies and work collaboratively towards a brighter future. But what's happened over the last century to century and a half is that we've allowed a corporate government to pretty much steer us where they want us to go. Meanwhile, trying to treat us like cattle. That's not what we are. Very important quote I think people should really reflect on from Thomas Reed. Again, one of the greatest delusions in the world is the hope, key word there, hope, that the evils in this world are to be cured by legislation. It's just almost comical to me because a lot of the evils in this world are because of legislation, right? The legislature branch and the executive branch and the judicial branch, right? Because it's all one big corporatocracy, not just in this country, but in all countries. Thank you to the cabal. So what we're going to do is we're going to get into the reading, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And it reads, "Remind them to be under control of magistrates and authorities, to be obedient, to be open to every good enterprise. They are to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, exercising all graciousness towards everyone. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deluded, slaves to various desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful ourselves and hating one another. But when the kindness and generous love of God, our Savior, appeared, not because of any righteous deeds we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the bath of rebirth and renewal by this Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life." So, this passage, I think, imparts several significant principles here that can be learned. each, I think, offering profound insights into Christian conduct and spiritual redemption. I think first, it underscores the paramount importance of submission to authority, urging believers to acknowledge and respect the governance of magistrates and authorities. Now, this call for obedience extends beyond mere compliance with laws, but rather it reflects a deeper acknowledgement of the divine order, right, and role of earthly authorities in maintaining societal order. Now, such submission is not merely a matter of external compliance, but again, it's a reflection of one's obedience to God's ordained structure for human governance, right? Governance by man. And I think this passage also advocates for a standard of conduct befitting believers, emphasizing the virtues of peaceableness, consideration, and graciousness in all interactions. This ethical framework calls for believers to exhibit a demeanor of humility and respect towards others. Again, refraining, like we just read, refraining from slander and contentious behavior. It's about promoting peace and goodwill. Believers demonstrate that transformative power of Christ's love in their lives by contributing positively to the harmony of their communities. This passage, I think, also invites believers to reflect on their past experiences of spiritual ignorance and moral folly, and we've all been guilty of it. We all thought we knew best, according to our knowledge that we thought we had was correct in our minds at that particular time and place in history. This should be a humbling reminder of man's propensity for sin and the need for divine intervention for spiritual renewal and transformation. Because remember, we are certainly not perfect. And despite our past sins and transgressions and moral failings, and there's a lot of them that we need to repent of, this passage, I think, also proclaims the overarching theme of redemption through God's boundless love and mercy. So, you know, the focal point of this passage is the profound truth of redemption through Jesus' sacrificial love and mercy. I think it focuses on the salvation, that salvation is not attained through righteous deeds or human merit, but solely on, you know, a manifestation of God's unmerited favor and grace. You're not going to buy your salvation through how much you're going to give at the collection plate at church. You're not going to buy it through good deeds. Yes, all those things are important, especially if it's giving through a sincere, genuine heart, and it's going for the right causes. But, you know, though the symbolic imagery of the bath of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, you know, believers, I think, are invited to partake in that transformative experience of spiritual regeneration. See, this renewal, it brings about a profound transformation in the believer's life. It leads us to justification and the hope of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So, overall, this passage that we read here in Titus chapter 3, I think provides believers with a comprehensive framework for righteous living, you know, showing us what that looks like. Should be keeping us grounded in submission to authority, ethical conduct, humility, and that transformative power of God's love and mercy. Now, keep in mind, remember, it did not say be subordinate and submissive to a tyrannical authority. No. So don't get my message mixed here, because I could already see the emails rolling in. Well, Jason, what do you mean by that? We the people are in charge. Well, that is very true. We are. And it is we the people who have established government. And it is the people that have established leaders within that government framework. And yes, just as they serve us, we also need to make sure that we, abide by the rule of law that is established by the government. Because again, remember, if legislature makes a law that is incomprehensible or just absolutely ridiculous to the people at large that created government, well, that's what the common law grand juries are all about, because there's a thing called jury nullification, and they can throw out such laws. But again, remember, this is supposed to be a structure ordained by God, our Heavenly Father, not Lucifer, Satan of the underworld. And so I think as believers embrace these truths and live in accordance with God's principles, you know, I think they will also embody a transformative message of the gospel and contribute to the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. Now, on to lesson 8 of the Field Training Manual 2000-25. The purpose of government. Speaking of government, so section 113, here in lesson 8, talks about the progress of government. Now, in the beginning of human history, with needs and wants limited to food and shelter, man's dominating impulse was the preservation of life. His social instinct led to the establishment of families, groups, and tribes, transmitting habits, traditions, customs, and superstitions to succeeding generations. And there came to be formed definite and distinctive racial types with fixed governing principles. Governments of a kind were set up, ordered, order was created, but with the accumulation of property and increasing wants, conflicts occurred, the strong despoiling the weak, alliances for defense and offenses were formed, agreements between rulers and subjects and forms of treaties with nations brought about a more or less defined code of conduct and law, invariably enforced to the benefit of those who held the power. Now, government by autocracy. Now, selfish and often cruel leaders preyed upon the weak and ignorant in the accomplishment of their ambitious designs. Autocracy held power through appeal to the emotions engendered by pomp and glitter of the court, or fear created through control of military forces and the means of livelihood. And by various methods, the rights of citizenship were confined to the prescribed limits dictated by will, until increasing intelligence within the ranks of the people began to exert a counteracting influence. Now, the historical development of the ancient liberties of the English people establishing individual rights began with the meeting of King John and the barons of the field of Runnymede, in 1215 AD, where the Magna Carta was signed, which guaranteed rights beyond the power of the king to take away. Now, by successive steps in protection of these rights came the Act of Parliament in 1295, the Petition of Rights in 1628, Habeas Corpus Act in 1679, the Bill of Rights in 1689, and then the Act of Settlement in 1701. Now, these liberties did not originate with charters, but were simply confirmed by them and made the fixed principles of freedom. Now, restrictions of government on the life of the people created caste favoritism, and taxation became oppressive, and men left Europe and came to America. Now, government of laws. Now, until the adoption of the Constitution, government was imposed by the will of the minority and enforced by absolute control of economic institutions and military forces. Now, under the Constitution, a government of laws and not of men was formulated out of the experiences of centuries in which feudalism, despotism, and autocracy had given form to the ruling forces of government. Now, Section 114, Sources of the Constitution. The underlying principles of the Constitution were not formulated in a day. The three great American charters of liberty contain the fundamental principles of American government. Bill for establishing religious freedom in Virginia, which would be the Virginia Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence, and before the Constitutional Convention met in Philadelphia, many plans and suggestions were drafted and presented to the convention. Now, in addition to this careful preparation, after more than a century of selfish government, there were in the convention men of extraordinary natural ability and wide experiences, like Washington, Franklin, and Hamilton. There were men who had studied law at the Inner Temple in London, who had been educated in the University of Edinburgh, and who had been graduated from the American colleges, who had been governors of states, chief justice of supreme courts, and men who had achieved distinction at the bar and in business life. Edmund Burke stated in the House of Commons in March 1776 that more books of law were going to America than any other kind. Of the 55 members of the Constitutional Convention, 31 were lawyers. Imagine that. Blackstone's commentaries were taught by Chancellor Wythe in William and Mary College before the Declaration of Independence. Now, John Marshall, Thomas Jefferson, and James Monroe were among his pupils. Now, when our Constitution was written, Harvard College in 1636 had been sending out educated young men for just a century and a half, and William and Mary College in 1603 had been graduating learned youths for almost a century. Now, Tail College of 1701 had been contributing to the education. I wonder if this was supposed to be Yale instead of Tail. I think this was supposed to be Yale because there's no Tail College. Yeah, because the Y and T are next to each other. There's a little typo here. My apologies. But Yale College in 1701 had been contributing to the education of the people for more than three quarters of a century. And Princeton in 1746 had been teaching for half a century. And the people were well prepared for the great endeavor. That was a quote by Thomas James Norton. Section 115, the purpose of government. Now, the correct understanding of the purpose of government furnishes a remedy for erroneous and dangerous ideas threatening this country. Government is instituted for the common benefit, maintaining order and protecting life, liberty, and property. Now, according to Blackstone, to secure liberty is the main business of governments and the reason for their institution. Paternalism of communism, which provides both property and subsistence for the individual, is not a proper function of government. It results only in individual irresponsibility. That's right. Section 116, the preamble to the Constitution. Now, the preamble to the Constitution is a most accurate and comprehensive statement of the purpose of government. It explicitly sets forth the fundamental purposes of which government is primarily organized. The brevity, simplicity, and directness of its original draft after 150 years of experience require no change. Now, the preamble to the Constitution, it reads like this: We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Now, we the people. The convention, which met in Philadelphia in 1787, adopted a constitution based upon the proposition that a people are able to govern themselves. And under the Articles of Confederation, the state assumed control. A single state might exercise veto power over the will of all the others. Now, in the government set up under the new Constitution, the power and rights of the people are the source and final authority. Let me repeat that, folks. In the government set up under the new Constitution, the power and rights of the people are the source and final authority. I'm going to say that for just a third time because I don't think people really realize the final authority, again, which is ordained by God. In the government set up under the new Constitution, the power and rights of the people are the source and final authority. It derives its just powers from the consent of the governed. For the first tune in human history, the people assumed control and government became subject to their will. That's how it's supposed to be. And nowhere is American independence and self-reliance better exemplified than in the words, "We the people." Now, the people, the highest authority known to our system, this is a quote by President Monroe. So the people, the highest authority known to our system, from whom all our institutions spring and upon whom they depend, formed it. Patrick Henry once said that its language, "We the people," is the institution of one great consolidated national government of the people of all the states, instead of government by compact with the states for its agents. Let me step away from this for a second. There's another group out there that I keep seeing pop up once in a while. They're not really making any big moves or anything like that, but I had somebody kept trying to infiltrate my chats and comment section. He was some bonehead with some group called Social Compact. And he tried to get me to, you know, get away from the National Assembly and join his little group or whatever the hell they are. I don't know. But again, that's not how that works. A more perfect union. Now, in the original federation, the states were but loosely joined. The Constitution was a demand for more effective control of the union by the government. In the efficacy and permanency of your union of government, for the whole is indispensable. You have approved upon your first essay. Now, again, this is by Washington, which was in his farewell address. He continues to say, "You have improved upon your first essay, the Articles of Confederation, by the adoption of the Constitution of Government. For the efficacious management of your common concerns, indignantly frown upon the first dawning of every attempt to alienate any portion of our country from the rest or to enfeeble the sacred ties which now link together the various parts." Again, that was Washington's farewell address, or in his farewell address. Now, in the course of the Civil War, the Southern states sought to dissolve our union, and President Lincoln sought to preserve our union. Now, the states have their status in the union, and they have no other legal status. Now, the union and not themselves separately procure their independence and liberty, and the union is older than any of the states and, in fact, created them as states. It was a quote by Abraham Lincoln, which was a message to Congress, July 4 of 1861. The right of secession was forever settled by the 14th Amendment to the Constitution, which declares, "All persons born or naturalized in the United States are subject to the jurisdiction thereof, are citizens of the United States, and of the state wherein they reside." So the national government is not an assemblage of states, but of individuals. Now, to refuse allegiance to the United States is to be a traitor to the nation. However, in the dual capacity of citizenship, we render service as citizens of both the state in which we hold legal residence and the United States. Each of our 48 states retains its own sovereignty in all matters relating exclusively to state affairs, in which it is protected by its own constitution. Now, in an interstate, national or international affairs, both the citizen and the state owe allegiance to the Union. Then we got the topic of justice. Now, our government assures justice is that it is a government of laws, not of men. In the heat of passion or sectional interest, in clashes between groups or questions of policy, no minority or bloc may enforce its will. Should a majority seek to injure the rights of an individual citizen, the power of veto resting in the president or the power of the Supreme Court as an unbiased tribunal will insist that justice be done. A series of checks and balances which prevent the selfish interest of either individuals or groups from exercising their will to the injustice of another is provided by the Constitution. Now, wherever there is an interest or power to do wrong, wrong will generally be done, and not less readily by a powerful and an interested party than by a powerful and interested prince. That was a quote by James Madison. Thomas Jefferson said, "In questions of power, then, let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind them down from mischief to the chains of the Constitution." Then you got the topic of domestic tranquility. What is that? Well, at the conclusion of the Revolutionary War, the colonial states were bankrupt. Foreign credit was exhausted and could not be reestablished until a responsible central government was created, and soldiers remained unpaid long after the war was ended, and colonies quarreled with each other over duties imposed upon the goods sold or bartered, and chaos and anarchy, disillusion and despair prevailed, all because of lack of proper organization and power in government. The government established under the Articles of Confederation defrayed all expenses out of the common treasury to which each state was supposed to contribute, but this was done in full only by New York and Pennsylvania. All non-enforceable obligations were left to conscience, individual or collective. So it sounded like New York and Pennsylvania were the ones that were pretty much pulling the weight. Continuing on, back to domestic tranquility. It requires a measure of enforced responsibility, mutual faith, and harmonious and prosperous conditions, and these are provided under the Constitution through the powers conferred upon the national government, regulating interstate affairs, making interchange of commodities, communication, transportation, and freedom of residence, occupation, and industry equal to all. Domestic tranquility is further assured by religious freedom, free speech, and free press, thereby establishing interchange of thought, which results in the creation of a national public opinion and brings within its influence every citizen, regardless of race, religion, financial condition, or social qualification. Common defense, which is a country worth fighting for to establish, was worth fighting for to preserve. The Constitution shall have power to lay and collect taxes, duties imposed and excises, to pay the debts and provide for the common defense and welfare of the United States, to declare war, grant letters of marque and reprisal, and make rules concerning captures on land and water, to raise and support armies, but no appropriation of money to that shall be for a longer term than 2 years, to provide and maintain a navy, to make rules of the government and regulation of the land and naval forces, and to provide for calling forth a militia to execute the laws of the Union, to suppress insurrections and repel invasions, and to provide for organizing, arming, and disciplining the militia. That is Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution. Now, attention is especially called to the limited period of 2 years as the length of time to be covered by any appropriation of money for the military forces. And without the consent of the people, through their representatives in Congress, any army created would fall to pieces for lack of funds. Now, a great deal is said about the efforts to militarize America through carrying out the provisions of the National Defense Act of 1920. Now, this act was created by the people, for the people, to be paid by the people, or paid for by the people. It can be killed by repeal or by refusal to make necessary appropriations. In the last analysis, the people are the military force of the United States, their employees. The regular army, National Guard, and organized reserves are working for them and in absolute obedience to rules and regulations laid down by their agent, the Congress. The United States is not solicitous, it never has been, about the methods or ways in which that protection shall be accomplished, whether by formal treaty, stipulation, or by formal convention, whether by action of judicial tribunals, or by that of military force. Protection, in fact, to American lives and property is the sole point upon which the United States is tenacious. And that was a quote by William M. Everts in 1878. Now, with as far as the topic of general welfare, the United States is a family of commonwealths. Each state is possessed of its own natural resources, in its development of which it is necessary for its own best interest to have the full cooperation of every other state in exchange of raw materials, finished products, and farm produce. Its great land areas and mighty rivers are frequently the concern of several states or of the entire nation. Now, it is within the power of Congress to appropriate funds for constructing canals, rivers, and harbor development and control irrigation projects where more than one state is interested, hard roads, and postal service, and to regulate communications and transportation and through its various departments perform such other services as will result in benefit to all citizens. Now, this is not paternalism, but that protection of person and property which enables a citizen to obtain the greatest possible returns in the exercise of his own initiative. Then we have the topic of blessings of liberty. To secure the blessings of liberty was the fundamental purpose of the makers of the Constitution and its subsequent adoption. They include all the rights and privileges that a citizen of this country enjoys, and a voice of the government, freedom to worship according to the dictates of the individual conscience, and freedom of speech and of the press, and the lack of restriction upon all inherent individual rights. The liberty of America is not that which permits the individual citizens to do as he pleases, but he may, as long as he does not interfere with the liberty of others. And the liberty of the individual ends where the rights of others begin. That's right. Now, Abraham Lincoln said, and I quote, "We all declare for liberty, but in using the word, we do not all mean the same thing. With some, the word liberty may mean for each man to do as he pleases with himself and the product of his labor, while with others, the same word may mean for some men to do as they please with other men and produce and product and the product of other men's labor. Here are two not only different but incompatible things called by the same name, liberty. And it follows that each of these things is by the respective parties called by two different and incompatible names, liberty and tyranny. The shepherd drives the wolf from the sheep's throat, for which the sheep thanks the shepherd as his liberator, while the wolf denounces him for the same act as the destroyer of liberty." Again, that was a quote by Abraham Lincoln. "The blessings which the citizen enjoys under our form of government are secured through liberty under law, and the enforcement of which is their only safeguard. Now, the purpose of our government is to protect, not to provide." Let me repeat myself. The purpose of government is to protect, not to provide, the property of its citizens, to guard his person, not to provide his subsistence, while he acquires the means of livelihood to give every citizen equal opportunity in his chosen work and assure him of equal standing before the law. That's right. Our government is the most nearly perfect of all in securing individual rights and ensuring the blessings of liberty. In no other nation is equal opportunity and equal protection assured with such equal division of reward for labor and services rendered. Section 117, the American philosophy of government. This is the last section. Again, the American philosophy of government emphasizes these following points. There's seven of them. Number one, individual rights are sacred, and it is necessary to establish a government in the protection of these rights. Number two, all the powers of government are derived from the people, who retain the supreme authority over all delegated powers of government. I want to repeat that one. All powers of government are derived from the people, who retain the supreme authority over all delegated powers of government. That means you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are the boss of our public servants. Not bullies, not tyrants. We're the boss because we created government. Number three, individual rights are not permitted to be exercised in the contravention of the rights of society. Individual liberty is always bounded by social obligations. Number four, government is exercised for the purpose of protecting individuals in his right, protecting the individual in his rights. Not, again, not providing, protecting. Number five, governmental powers are delegated to the national, state, or local authority and are limited in the exercise by provision of the Constitution as interpreted and defined by the Supreme Court. Number six, all rights not thus delegated are recognized as the inviolable right of the individual citizen and cannot be usurped by any governmental power. And number seven, the last one, the government of the United States, listen up now, this is a very important one. The government of the United States is not a democracy, but a republic. I'm sorry, what was that again? I think I had wax in my ears. The government of the United States is not a democracy, but a republic. That is the reading, the final part, conclusion of Lesson 8. Why do you think FDR wanted this manual so badly destroyed? Because it destroys their ideals envision for a democracy, which, let's just face it, democracy leads to socialism, which leads to communism, and you ain't voting your way to communism. Why do you think they wanted this field manual so badly destroyed? Think about it, folks. Everything that you are seeing take place today, this devolution, think about the Revolutionary War. I think at some point in the future, when history catches up into the books and is taught, hopefully mostly in homeschools and little local schoolhouses, not big, huge public schools like we have, where they indoctrinate. But I think this point in time is going to be considered the Devolutionary War, where we are devolving from this large apparatus called the corporate governance, right? The de facto government system. It's just an opinion. I don't know. But I think this might, because we are seeing devolution, because we are witnessing a continuity of government under the two federal directives that have been established, whether you like it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, this is exactly what is happening. There's so much going on, and I do plan on maybe going over this on Saturday a little bit further in detail. From a guy who did a podcast, or I don't know if it was a podcast, but he did a video that showed and, you know, went over 10 ways to prove that we are witnessing basically military occupation, right? Again, a continuity of government. What we are seeing is not what the media is trying to make you to believe. But yet we have so many people out there that just, they don't want to believe what's going on. They don't want to believe that Biden's not really the president. They don't want to believe that Trump's going to, you know, has always been the commander in chief. They don't want to believe any of that. Well, tough. I think you're going to have no choice once it finally all comes out and it becomes more overt and in our faces. So anyway, dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you in prayer, we seek your guidance and wisdom in understanding the principles of governance outlined in your word and reflected in the Constitution of our nation. And we acknowledge that you are the ultimate authority, and we humbly submit ourselves to your will, not our own. Father, we recognize the importance of government in maintaining order and justice in society, but we are also understanding the need for limited government, which is operated by the people, to ensure the protection of individual rights and freedoms. And we just pray and ask that you grant our leaders the wisdom to govern with humility and integrity and the commitment to do to the common good. And may they uphold the principles of justice and righteousness as they make decisions that impact the lives of all men and women. We pray for a spirit of unity to work together so that we can uphold the values of freedom and equality and justice for all, not just the some. And help us to engage in civil discourse and seek solutions that promote the welfare of all members of society. Father, we also lift up our nation to you, acknowledging our dependence on your grace and mercy, and we thank you for the blessings of liberty and freedom that we enjoy, and we ask for your continued guidance and protection. Grant us the courage to stand firm in defense of truth and righteousness, and help us to be faithful stewards of the responsibilities entrusted to us. And may we always strive to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before you. And we pray all this in your Holy Son's name, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen, ladies and gentlemen. So, I hope you get a lot out of this. I hope you find a lot of value in these educational segments that I do, these educational podcasts, because again, it's going to be very evident in why I've been reading this. It's going to make sense at some point. It's going to start making sense. Now remember, ladies and gentlemen, here at His Hard Line, we are firm, we are steadfast, and we are uncompromising. As always, and we will not allow the enemy to ever cross this line again, because it is our duty to hold that line, because the enemy seeks to lure us into apathy, complacency, fear, doubt, anxiety, hopelessness. It aims to keep us enslaved mentally. It wants us to continue, hindering our progress towards self-mastery, self-governance, and destroy our self-procured relationship with our Heavenly Father. We need to remain vigilant and resolute in our commitment to holding this line. It's always a pleasure and an honor to serve you here at His Heart Line, where we are people focused. We are driven by the calling to serving you. And this calling to serve you was commissioned to me by our Heavenly Father, God in heaven. So God bless, ladies and gentlemen. We will catch up with you here next time.
To find more shows like this, you can visit hishardline.com. And to learn more about your involvement with your local General Jural Assembly, you can visit national-assembly.net. His Hardline Podcast.
His Hardline Podcast. Podcast.
Please exercise caution regarding any organization purporting to be an assembly and claiming similar objectives, such as the American States Assembly, National Liberty Alliance, Life Force, Beacon 37, RUSA Tactical Civics, or any entity diverging from the officially recognized Michigan model acknowledged by 7 countries and the United States military. Furthermore, it's important to clarify that we do not endorse or recognize status corrections.